you guys know that when churches grow, they can start to take on problems? That's probably not a big surprise to anybody, is it? That's what we're going to be reading about here in Acts chapter 6 today. It says, in fact, in verse 1, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing," and by the way, Luke uses the word disciples to describe believers. So in this day when the believers were increasing in number, a complaint came up. Oh, don't you love complaints? Don't you love complainers? Yeah. Well, it happens sometimes, but a complaint came up, and it was kind of laid out by the Hellenists, and it arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Stop there. Let me explain these people groups. First of all, these are all Jews, even though it may sound different, but they're all Jews. The church had not yet reached out to the Gentile peoples yet. What's going on is there are Jews who were raised in areas outside of Israel, because you know that the Israelites have been scattered over the years into other nations. And so many of them were raised in a Grecian sort of a culture and philosophical background. We call them Hellenists. Don't ask me why, but they're from the Grecian background, which of course Rome had also adopted, that Grecian culture, philosophy, and so forth. So these are Jews who've been raised with a Grecian background. Then we have Jews who were raised with a Hebrew culture and philosophical background. And they've all come together and they're all believers in the church. But there are widows among them, meaning women whose husbands have obviously passed away. But these widows are special in the sense that they can't support themselves, or they don't have family, rather, to support themselves. Frankly, no widows could support themselves. It just was almost impossible in that culture. If a family wasn't there to support a woman who had lost her husband, if she had no children or children who were willing to help or extended relatives, women could literally starve to death after their husbands passed away because they had no way of supporting themselves. So the church recognized this as a genuine need, and the early church said, we're going to do something about this, and we're going to take these widows and we're going to support them. And they'll serve the church for the rest of their days in just whatever capacity they are given to serve. But we will support them. We'll take care of them and we'll feed them and so forth. So there was a daily distribution of food that was going on to all of these widows, some of whom were Grecian in cultural background, some of whom were Hebraic in cultural background, but they were just all women, they were all widows, and they were all believers in Jesus. You with me? It says that a complaint arose among those of a Grecian background that the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so, what are we going to do about that? Well, we're going to obviously want to take care of it. But I want to bring out just once again, when did this problem happen? Or when did this complaint arise? Well, Luke tells us it arose at a time when the church was increasing in numbers. That's what it says here in verse 1. When the church was increasing in numbers. And like I said, when the church increases in numbers, it can be fun. I mean, it can be exciting when there's more people coming to church. It's kind of fun hearing other people sing during worship other than just yourself. It's fun being able to share the duties among other people. When our church first started, we were probably about 10 or 11 people total, and that included my family. And, we used to meet over in the other building in the small sanctuary. Some of you people who are in here today, met over there with us, and we were a small group. By the grace of God, we began to grow, and, it was kind of exciting. We never had any really super big growth spurts over the years. Been here 23 and a half years now, and yet, as the church grew, although exciting things took place, also some rotten things took place. Because as the church grows, it's very, very possible for people to fall through the cracks. That's what's going on here in Acts chapter 6. Some people, widows, as a matter of fact, are falling through the cracks, and they're not getting their daily distribution of food. They're not getting fed, literally. They're not getting their support. And that can happen. It can happen when churches get big. People have come to me over the years as we grew. You know, like I said, we started off with less than a dozen people. But we, as we began to grow, some people actually wanted to leave because they wanted to go find a small church. You know, I get that. Some people would say, you know, we're kind of looking for a church that's smaller, a little more intimate. Things have gotten too big, and, you know, we could come to church on a Sunday and we don't even know everybody anymore. A lot of the people are strangers to us, and we want to just go to a church where there's maybe 50, 75 people max on a Sunday, and, you know, that's just more comfortable, and like I said, I get that. Because things can happen, you know, when a church gets bigger. And that is what is going on here. So, what are you going to do about it? Well, it's something that we have to take care of. The apostles are faced with this thing. So here we go, verse 2. It says, and the 12, and speaking of the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, or the believers, which, you know, would have been a pretty good-sized group by this time. And they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, meaning they have a good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. A proselyte means he was the only Gentile in the group. They were all Jews except the very last guy, Nicholas, and he converted to Judaism before he became a Christian. So he was a proselyte to Judaism and then became a believer that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. You with me? Well, here we go. Really, this is a great solution that the guys came up with. The 12 apostles said, all right, here's what we're going to do. They brought everybody together. People have been complaining. And, you know, it's inevitable. Somebody's going to complain. And sometimes complaints are legitimate. And so they say, all right, here's the deal. Obviously, some of the women are being overlooked in the distribution of food, so we're going to have you guys all get together, and we want you to pick some men who are going to oversee this ministry. But you notice that the apostles didn't just leave it totally, completely in the people's hands. They didn't just say, just pick some people and have them take care of it and so forth. They said, we're going to give you some specific qualifications. You guys come up with those who you think will do a good job, and then we will appoint them to this area of ministry. And so they gave them these specific qualifications. Let's look at them here in verse 3. Again, he says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men. And then he lays down the qualifications. First of all, he says, they need to be of good reputation, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they need to be full of wisdom. 3 very important things. Let's think about these. Let's talk about these things for just a moment together. What does it mean, first of all? They say that these men need to be of good reputation. Well, think about what they're doing. They're overseeing a ministry where there's already been some issues, been some problems. So they want men in that area of ministry who have a good reputation, and meaning they have a good name as being fair and just and that sort of thing. And you know, reputation is an important thing. If you're handing something over to someone to oversee this area of ministry, if you're meeting somebody at church and they're in a position of leadership, personally, I think people in positions of leadership need to have a good reputation. You know, you don't want some guy up there preaching the word who, you know, goes home and slaps his wife around, or, you know, is in debt up to his eyeballs and he can't even administrate his own home. And yet he's coming and telling you, you know, hey, you know, sort of a thing. Don't you look to people in the fellowship? You want to see a good reputation in their own lives? It doesn't mean they're going to be perfect people by any stretch of the imagination. But it does mean that they should have a good reputation. I was listening to another pastor tell about how a woman called his church back kind of in the early days of his fellowship. He happened to take the call, and she started questioning him about the church. You know, isn't it? And you know, you... It's good when people question you about the church. I've always appreciated it. But this particular woman was asking questions that seemed to be kind of suggesting that she had had a bad experience. And so he said, can I ask why you're asking all these things? She said, well, let me explain it by telling you a story. She started explaining how she had been living a life of just kind of, I mean, her weekends were taken up with just being in the bars. The bar party scene, drugs, alcohol, the whole thing. And she just came to a place in her life where she got sick of it. Just sick of it. Didn't want anything to do with it anymore. She finally said to herself, I want to do the opposite of what I've been doing. So she got to thinking, what's the opposite of what I've been doing every weekend? Well, she thought, I suppose the opposite is probably going to church. I mean, she's not a believer at this point, doesn't know the Lord, but she just figures, you know, I think I'll just go to church. So she's telling this pastor how she just picked out a church in her neighborhood and decided to attend on one Sunday morning. So she walks into the church, and she sees that the man who is greeting her at the door is a man that she had seen in the bar regularly doing the party drug alcohol scene. And she was immediately turned off. And she thought, well, there's nothing different going on here. This person doesn't, I mean, she didn't even appreciate her own reputation, let alone the fact that this man carried a similar reputation of what he did on his free time, and now here he is in church. So she's calling this other pastor now, and she's kind of directing her questions in such a way as to say, when I come to your church, are the people going to be different, and are they going to be of good reputation? And what that is essentially saying is, am I going to find something other than what I've been finding in the world? Well, listen, the church is open to everybody, the fact of the matter, you know. And just because you might come to church and see somebody who it was doing things maybe last weekend that you were doing that you didn't think were good, doesn't mean that the church is a bad place. Now, if they're in a position of leadership, that's a different story. When somebody enters into a place of leadership, you with me? They need to have a good reputation. If they're going to stand up in front of people, they need to have a good reputation. That's what the apostles are saying about these men who are going to be administrating this food distribution program for the widows. They need to be men of good reputation. Next, he says, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. This is interesting, isn't it? These are men who are going to administrate a food distribution. It's like a Meals on Wheels program sort of a thing. Think of it that way. And he says, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. And we're kind of thinking, why? I mean, aren't they just distributing food? I mean, how much do you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to distribute food? First of all, what the apostles are saying when they say full of the Holy Spirit, they're saying we want people in this area of ministry who are exhibiting a life that shows the work of the Holy Spirit in and through them. What are you talking about? We're talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and on they go. That's what we're looking for in people in leadership positions. We want to see evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Is that too much to ask? That people in leadership exhibit evidence of the Holy Spirit living in them? I think that's pretty big deal. In fact, I think people in leadership positions in the church should exhibit the Holy Spirit. And again, they're not going to be perfect people by any means. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to have issues. They're going to have quirks. But do we see God's Spirit in their lives? Very important thing. And then finally, you'll notice that they want them to choose men who are full of wisdom. And what that means is you've seen in their lives an example, a track record of making wise decisions. Why is that important in this case? Women have been overlooked. We got a problem here. And you guys got to know how to solve it, you guys who are being put in the position of leadership here. So you better know how to solve problems. Well, how do you solve problems? You need the power and the presence of God's Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to know what to do. Do you guys understand that wisdom is all about doing? Knowledge is about knowing there is a problem. Wisdom is to know how to solve it. These guys are going to be functionally problem solvers and administrators, and they need the wisdom of God to be able to put that into practice. Very important things. So the apostles give these people these qualifications and say, if somebody has these qualifications, then set them apart and we will lay hands on them and appoint them to this position. Now, did you notice who they picked? These names might not mean a single thing to you, but let me just give their names again. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. You know what all those names have in common? They're Greek. Now, these are Jews, except for the last guy, who was a convert to Judaism, but they all have Grecian names. Isn't that brilliant? Who was leveling the complaint? The Hellenists, the Grecians. The Grecian Jews were leveling the complaint. So let's put some guys in charge of this thing who have a Hellenistic background to solve the problem. There's not going to be any concern about whether there is favoritism being shown, because these guys are all men of quality and character. So it was a wonderful solution. A great solution. I wish every problem had as simple of a solution. But you know, there's one other thing about what the apostles said to the people that I want to bring out to you. And it may have, I doubt it escaped your notice. But did you notice in verse 2 that when they were talking to the people, they said about this problem, it is not right that we should give up or neglect, if your Bible may say, the preaching of the word to serve tables. It's not proper that we should give up or neglect what we're doing in the preaching of the word and prayer and so forth to wait tables, to take care of this issue. And then down in verse 4, after they said, you go pick some guys to do this, they said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Why did they say that? Well, let me tell you a reason why they didn't say it. They weren't saying, essentially, this problem is beneath us, so go and find somebody to do it. We, however, will be involved in more spiritual activities, which, of course, we were called to. Now, that might have been something they might have said before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, because, you know, that was their constant argument among themselves, was which of them was the greatest. I think they're finally over themselves sufficiently now that they realize that there are no small tasks in the body of Christ. What they're saying, you guys, when they say, you know what, it wouldn't be proper for us to neglect this to do this, they're saying that we need to do what we're called to do. In fact, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the apostles were tempted to just take care of it themselves. You know, when there's a problem, they care about the people. The great temptation is to say, you know what, guys, let's get together. Let's have a meeting. We need to figure out what we're going to do about this problem. No, wait a minute. There are people who are uniquely gifted in the areas of administration and organization. Let's get them involved. Right? I mean, what they're talking about here is they're recognizing that this job of taking care of this food distribution program wasn't part of their calling. You might say, well, what do you mean by calling, Pastor Paul? When I refer to calling, I'm talking about what God has uniquely gifted and called you to do in the body of Christ and in the world. Do you know that everybody's got a calling? Very few people are aware of it because we have de-emphasized the issue of calling. But the issue is very big. It's a very easy thing in the Word of God to show you. In fact, let me show you a passage. We'll get to this later in the book of Acts. It's from the 13th chapter. But it says, while they were worshiping, and these are the believers up in Antioch, and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke through one of the men who had a prophetic gifting among them, and he said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work, look at this, to which I have called them. Paul and Barnabas did not come up with their own idea to go out on the mission field and to plant churches. It wasn't that they didn't just sit around one day and go, you know what? I've been getting the itch to travel. Haven't you wanted to go see some places like Asia Minor? We'll work our way toward Italy. Who knows how far we'll get? Wouldn't that be fun? That's not what they did. They were called. A prophetic word was spoken over them, and the Holy Spirit, with authority through one of these individuals with the prophetic gifting, said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to. Let me tell you something. The work that Paul and Barnabas got involved in, the work that we read about, and we'll read about Paul, he got involved in throughout the course of this book of Acts, was never fun. It was always challenging. It was, if it was, oh boy. The whole issue of calling is what keeps people on task when your ministry is anything but fun. It wasn't fun when the first Jews decided somewhere along the line that they were going to throw rocks at Paul to kill him. It wasn't fun when Paul was on a ship and that ship sunk and he spent hours and hours in the open sea before he was finally rescued. It wasn't fun the first time Paul got flogged. It wasn't fun when Paul was put into prison and chained to other men like an animal. So what keeps you serving the Lord when what you're doing isn't fun? It's your calling. It's knowing that you know that you know it's God who called me and it wasn't me. You remember how Paul used to start his letters? Let me show you. One example, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, look at this, called to be an apostle. Paul isn't saying that to flaunt some kind of an authoritative title in front of people so they'll do what he wants. He's saying it to remind them that this is not a ministry that he would have ever chosen for himself. This is a ministry that was given to him by God. It was his calling. And so I'm not here because I want to be here necessarily. I'm here because God called me here. I'm doing this because I've been called by God. It's my ministry. And you know, Paul spoke about the importance when he wrote to the Corinthians. He spoke about the importance of all of our callings when he said, for the body does not consist of one part or one member, but of many. He's talking about your own body. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, well, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. He says, no, if the whole body were an eye, good grief, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, he says, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, look at the last three words, as he chose. You know what that is, guys? Calling. As he chose, not as you chose, as he chose, right? So we have a calling. Everybody is called to something in the ministry. But we've used the word calling to describe people who are in the full-time ministry. And I use that word in quotations or that phrase because it's one we need to jettison to speak of full-time ministers. What a dumb thing to say. Listen, we're all in the full-time ministry. Every single one of us. You're in full-time ministry. I don't care what you do for your job. Doesn't matter. That's your tent making. You are in the full-time ministry, 24/7. I hope you're not a part-time Christian. I hope you don't serve the Lord just sometimes. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do it as unto the Lord, no matter what you do. I don't care if you work in a tire shop. I don't care if you work in a grocery store or a doctor's office or a business office or you work at home. It doesn't matter. Wherever you are, that is where you are, and that's your ministry. And God will use you right there to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through you. It's your calling. There are no callings that are unimportant in the body of Christ. You know, we've, as the church, though, like I said, we've gotten away from this idea to our own harm. And frankly, one of the downfalls of both growth over the years and denominationalism has caused some issues. Because we've, you know, there was a point in time that the body of Christ began to de-emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And because people were teaching that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were no longer functionally available after the end of the apostolic era, the church just began to come up with other things to kind of take care of stuff we used to expect the Holy Spirit to take care of. We read Acts chapter 13 where the Holy Spirit spoke and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. But it's like, well, God doesn't do that anymore. Well, how are we going to know who's called to what? Well, we just kind of came up with our own ideas. And even though we see in the Bible something very different over the years, you know, the church just began to come up with different ways, different methods of raising up or finding leaders. And I'll bet some of you in this room who have been through denomination, and again, denominations aren't the devil, okay? But anything can be used badly, and this is one of the areas where they have been. And you've probably noticed some of these methods of leadership. One of them is leadership by rotation. Have you ever heard that one? In other words, it's your turn. And we don't really care about what you're gifted to do. It's just your turn. Somebody's got to do it. Right? And so what that means is you could be at this church, whatever church you're at, and one week you could be on the food committee and the next week you're an elder. Why? Because it's your turn. I did it last month, or I did it in the last 6 months. Now it's your chance to do this ministry. You need to, you know, and they'll say, have you ever served in this area of ministry before? Well, it's your turn. And so you put people on a rotational schedule to do things rather than say, are you gifted to do this? Is this your calling? Is there a passion in your heart to do this sort of a thing, you see? One of the other leadership methods that we've adopted is leadership by popular vote. It's kind of the democratic process, you know. If it's good enough for the United States of America, it's good enough for the church. Well, you know, the problem is, this, we're not dealing with a country, we're dealing with a living organism. The church is alive with Jesus Christ as the head. And we are to operate under biblical principles, not political ones. And you know what? When it comes to political things, I love the United States of America. I really do. And I think if you're going to come up with a political structure that is of the people, by the people, for the people, I think democracy is the best thing going. I really do. I mean, I'm sold. I think democracy is great. It was never meant to be part of the church. Democracy doesn't work in the church because what you end up doing is you end up putting people in leadership positions by popular vote, which is the way you should be putting your senators and your congressmen in positions. That's great, but not leaders, because leaders, this is a spiritual organism and we need to be gifted by the Spirit, right? Not by popular vote. Well, I think he's a great guy, so we should make him this or something like that. He's not gifted to do that. Why do you think this church has struggled so much with church splits over the years and other problems? Because we've gotten away from the idea of calling and we've put all these other methodologies on our leadership structures. And one final method I'll tell you about, I imagine some of you have probably experienced in churches, is raising up leaders based on their secular experience. In other words, if he's a businessman and you know he owns 3 different businesses in 2 different states, he's a man with 150 employees, he's a good financial manager, we're going to make him a leader in the church. Problem is, the church isn't a business. It's the church. It's the living organism of Christ's body on the earth. It's not a business, and you don't apply business principles to the church. You just don't. It's not a business. I appreciate sometimes when people come to me and say, hey, I've got some advice for you. This is a business thing that I learned. I'll listen to it and stuff like that. But, you know, at the end of the day, I'm going to go with what the Word says. We're going to operate this body of Christ as best we can according to the scripture and not business principles that happen to be working in the world, you know, because we're the church operates in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. So we need to be following the scripture. So it is so vital that we have people serving where God has called them to serve. Look at verse 6. So after all this is said and done, and they pick these guys, excuse me, it says, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Stop there. They laid their hands on these guys. That may not sound like a big deal, but they laid their hands to ordain these men to a food distribution program. Doesn't that sound a little weird to you? I mean, there are a lot of churches that have gotten away from laying on of hands altogether, although it's completely biblical. What they will do is only lay hands now on people who are going into the ministry. But you know what? These people were going into the ministry. Yeah, it was the administration of a food distribution program, but it was important enough to these apostles to lay their hands on these guys and pray a blessing over them and to show in a visible, sort of a public way, that these men have been given this authority, this responsibility, this precious privilege before God to do this ministry. It was a public way of doing it. It was beautiful. It's wonderful. We got to be careful not to follow traditions that the church has adopted over the years and miss what the Word of God says about these sorts of things. It was important enough for them to lay hands on these guys. And then what was the result? Verse 7, the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of believers, or disciples as Luke calls them, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, these are Jewish priests, you guys, Jewish priests, meaning sons of the descendants of Levi, were getting saved, coming to Jesus and becoming obedient to the faith. And it was an exciting time in the church. And then the last verse that we're going to look at says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. You know why I shared that with you? That last verse there? This is Stephen, one of the guys who was nominated by the people to be on the administrative team of the food distribution program. But I want you to notice what he was doing when he wasn't distributing food and administrating this program. Oh, he was out doing signs and wonders among the people. What's that tell you about gifting? Gifting can be wide and varied, can't it? Just because you're doing one thing in the body of Christ doesn't mean we're going to pigeonhole you, and that's the only thing you'll ever do till death do you part. You know, it's like you get on a lawnmower once, and all of a sudden you're just the lawnmower man. You know, there's nothing wrong with doing lawn mowing if that's the need that is required around the body of Christ. The point is, when you're not on the lawnmower, you're out sharing Jesus. You're out doing what God has called you to do. You're being obedient to the Word, you know. You're not just the something guy. He's our maintenance man. Well, you could say that about Stephen. Stephen is just one of our food distribution administrators. And he's a good guy, but, you know, that's what he does. He administrates our food distribution program to the widows, and we like Stephen, good old guy Stephen. Stephen's just right down there in his little administrative thing there, and that's what he does. Stephen wasn't going to be held back like that. You know, it's like, okay, we got this thing dialed in. All right, now let's go tell people about Jesus, you know. And God was doing amazing things through him. It's wonderful. God doesn't pigeonhole you. So go and just walk in your gift, or gifts, plural. Now, let me just kind of end here by saying that there are many believers who look at Acts chapter 6 and the verses that we've looked at here, verses really kind of 1 through 7, as the beginning of what the Bible later refers to as the ministry of deacons. Now, it doesn't use that term here. But later on, when Paul writes to Timothy, he does make reference to deacons and elders, and he talks about the qualifications for each of them. In fact, let me show you the passage from 1 Timothy chapter 3. It goes like this. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, meaning not talking out of both sides of their mouth, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Obviously, by the time Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, the ministry of deacons was already well underway, and there were qualifications for these individuals. But you ask yourself your question, what is a deacon? What does that mean? Well, do you know what the Greek word means? It's servant. It's a servant. And it is different from an elder. An elder slash overseer oversees the church with a little bit more of a spiritual element to what they're doing. But a deacon is a servant. They serve. There are innumerable ways that they do it. But that's what they do. That's what they're called to do. That's what their passion is to do. Stephen was a servant, and yet he was also an evangelist and went out and did amazing things. But you see what I'm saying here? So, you know, you see some churches today where they've got a deacon board. There's nowhere in the Bible you find a deacon board. They weren't a board. They were servants. They served. They didn't sit around in a boardroom over around a table. All right, men. They were just serving. They were out working with their hands and loving the people and taking care of the daily needs and that sort of thing. So people ask me from time to time, do we have deacons here at Calvary Chapel? Yeah, we do. We have tons of them. We just don't call them deacons. And the reason we don't call them deacons is because I'm not completely convinced that deacon, or the word diakonos in the Greek, which was translated deacon, I'm not entirely convinced it's a noun. I think it's a verb. I think it's something you do. It's not necessarily something you are. So, you know, do we have people who serve? Yeah, lots of them. Oh, and I love them. Wouldn't be able to do what we're doing today without them. I wouldn't be able to devote myself to being able to teach as much as I do in a given week if it wasn't for our servants. Okay, call them deacons. I don't care. They're servants. But they are these come alongside people, and that's their passion. They love it. They're the kind of people who come up after service and they go, yeah, I've been coming here for about 6 months, and I see all the stuff you guys do around here, and there's people that do this, and people do, and I want to do stuff. So what can I do? How can I help? I just want to, you need bathroom clean? What do you need to have done around here? Yeah, well, you know, come on over and we'll show you this. You know, they just love it. It's just fun. Just get involved. You know, maybe getting up behind a pulpit would scare you to death. Don't blame me. It scares me to death half the time. But that's fine. So that maybe that's not what you're called to. The point is, we're all called to something. Get involved. People will ask me sometimes, Pastor Paul, how do I know what my gift is? You know what? One of the things you need to do is just get busy and serve. If you're sitting on your chair waiting for God to come right on the wall, your gift is... You're probably going to be sitting on your hands for a long time. My suggestion is get busy and start serving. And you know what? God will lead you to where you're best connected, where you're best gifted, and you'll know that the grace of God is on you to do that particular area of service. We have tons of servants. Our ushers are servants, deacons, if you will, in a very specific sense of that, of serving. Our greeters, our building hosts, our nursery personnel who are upstairs right now taking care of your little children, or your babies. Our lawn maintenance team, wonderful servants. Our food servers and preparers, oh, you know, they just do an amazing job. Our driving team, because the church is growing, we're getting people calling us all the time saying, I want to come to church, but I don't have a way to get there. So our driving ministry is something that we're really working to develop. And you know what? I need somebody to administrate that. Just might as well throw in a commercial while I'm at it. I'm doing it myself right now, but I really need someone with an administrative heart and a passion for picking people up that you may never get behind the wheel to pick up somebody, but I need administrators. I need people to say, I'll do that. I'll find people to drive. I'll make sure they're on the insurance list. I'll make sure that they know which car, where the keys are, and where they're going each Sunday and Wednesday to pick people up and bring them to church. I need somebody right now to do that. I'm praying about it. I just told you to, so you can think about it. But, You know, those are, and there's tons of other ways that people serve in the body of Christ. Just tons of them. Cleaners, and the list goes on. What we have to stop doing is elevating certain parts of service or gifting in our minds to make it seem like it's greater. And you know, and let me just end with what Paul said about different gifts and greatness and stuff like that from 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, he said, you know, it's just like if your own body, the parts of your body that seem to be weaker are in fact indispensable. I don't know how much you can lift with your pinky. I can't lift very much at all. But have you ever, like, broken your pinky or even got a paper cut? And then you try to do something as simple as, like, button things or grab something? Or you, how many of you broke, and you don't have to raise your hands, but broken a, like your little toe on something walking through the house at night, and you break your toe, and you go to the doctor and something to do, they just go, yeah, it's going to look weird for the rest of your life, kind of sit up like that, but you know, we don't set little things that small, so you just go home and you just, it aches and throbs, and you can hardly move because this little toe got broken or bruised or whatever it is, and you're walking around. You don't want to put on your shoes, but you don't want to wear sandals either because then people see this big purple thing on your foot. And it's just this terrible thing, but it's just this little tiny part of the body. But boy, I tell you, when it's missing, when its function is missing, you feel it, don't you? Let me tell you something about the body of Christ. Some of you guys might think that it's a little, tiny, insignificant function. But when it's missing, we feel it. We feel you when you're missing. We all need to come together and be whatever God has called us to be. It's all important. It's all vital. It's all necessary. So what's your gifting? I don't know. Get busy. Start serving. Do you know I was on staff at a church before I knew what my gifting was? How's that one go for you? I was in my 20s and they invited me to come and be a youth leader, but they weren't even sure that's what I was called to do. They just kind of brought me on because they needed me. And I remember one time we were having one of those terrible business meetings that every church hates to have and attend. And they were introducing all of the pastoral staff and they said, and here's Paul. We don't know what God's going to do with him. That's the way they introduced me. You know, we don't know what his gifting is for sure. He's just kind of here. I felt wonderful that day. But it was over a period of time that I found out that this gifting and this ability to teach was something God had given. And it's pretty much all I got. I got a one-string guitar. So I try to teach as much as I can throughout the week, like about 4 or 5 times. Hey, it's my gift. I'm going to use it, right? The one thing you want to do is you want to be able, when Jesus blows the trumpet or whoever blows the trumpet and calls us up, we want to be able to know that we took the gift, whatever gift or gifts we were given, and we used them faithfully. We didn't sit on them or bury them in the ground, but we used them for the glory of God. Amen? I want to hear, well done, well done. You took the gift I gave you and you used it. That's what I wanted to see. Use it for my glory, for my purpose.